Genesis 1, verse 2c. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Some consider the Spirit of God here to mean merely the wind. But if anything material is here to be understood by spirit, I should rather refer it to the first moving of the original unformed mass of heaven and earth, which is called the deep, which is always in motion to this day. For water is never still, its surface is always in motion. But I prefer here to understand the Holy Spirit, for the wind is a creature which did not exist, while as yet the heavens and the earth lay in that confused, chaotic mass. There is, moreover, an universal agreement of the Christian Church concerning a revelation of the mystery of the Holy Trinity in this first creative work. The Father, through the Son, whom Moses here calls the Word, creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Over these the Holy Spirit broods, as a hen sits upon her eggs, that she may hatch her young, thus warming her eggs, and, as it were, infusing into them animation. So the Scriptures say the Holy Ghost brooded, as it were, on the waters, that he might infuse life into these elementary substances which were afterwards to be animated and garnished. For the office of the Holy Spirit is to give life. These explanations, as far as I can see, are sufficient for our present purpose. Wherefore, casting away all other diverse opinions, let us set down this as the truth, that God created the heavens and the earth, as yet a rude mass, out of nothing, so that the earth, as an unformed chaotic mass, enveloped the heaven, as yet also an unformed mass, like a dark, circumfluent, nebulous cloud. It is necessary, however, that we discuss the terms here used. At the very beginning of this discussion, we are met by the expression, in the beginning. Some have expounded the words, in the beginning, as meaning, in the Son, from John 1, verse 1, seeing that Christ also gives to the Jews, when they inquired who he was, this answer, the beginning, who also speak unto you, John 8, 25. This same exposition is given also from Psalm 110, verse 3, with thee is the beginning, in the day of thy power, which passage nearly all commentators expound as meaning, with thee is thy Son in divine power. But it is well known to those acquainted with the Greek language that the expression tan archon should be rendered by an adverbial phraseology, at first or in the beginning, etc. It is a figure of speech which we frequently meet in Greek. Wherefore, let those who will amuse themselves by thus interpreting the expression in the beginning. I prefer the simplest explanation which can be at once understood by the less learned. My belief is, therefore, that the design of Moses was to signify the beginning of time, so that in the beginning has the same meaning as if he had said, at that time before which there was no time. Or he means that when the earth began, it so began that the heavens and the earth were created by God out of nothing, but created in a rude, shapeless mass, not formed and beautified as they now are. Though they lay not long thus, but began immediately on the first day to be garnished with the light. The Arians imagined that angels and the Son of God were made before the beginning. But let us pass by this blasphemy. We will omit also another question. What was God doing before the beginning of the world? Was he in a state of entire inaction or not? To this question, Augustine introduced in his Confession the reply, he was making a hell for all searchers into his secrets. This reply, says Augustine, was made to ridicule the violent and audacious blasphemy of the question. The modesty, therefore, of Augustine pleases one, who elsewhere candidly says that in all such cases he draws in the sails of his thoughts. For if we speculate and dispute to infinity, these things still remain incomprehensible. Even those things which we can see, we can understand but little. How much less, then, shall we grasp in our knowledge such things as these? For what will you determine concerning things that were before and beyond time? Or what can be your thoughts of things God did before time was? Wherefore, let us away with all such thoughts, and believe that God, before the creation of the world, was incomprehensible in his essential rest, but that now, since the creation, he is within and without and above all creatures. That is, he is still incomprehensible. This is all that can be said, because that which was outside of time, our intellect cannot comprehend. Wherefore, God does not manifest himself in anything but in his works and in his word, because these can in some measure be comprehended. All other things which properly belong to his divinity cannot be comprehended or understood as they really are, such as those things which were beyond time and before the world's creation, etc. Perhaps God appeared to Adam unveiled, but after his sin he may have shown himself to him in a noise, Genesis 3, verse 8, under which he was covered as with a veil. So also later in the tabernacle God was veiled by the sanctuary, and in the desert by the pillar of a cloud and by the pillar of fire. Wherefore Moses also calls these things appearances or shadowings of God, by which he then manifested himself. And Cain calls that the face and the presence of God, where he had before offered his sacrifices, Genesis 4:14. For our nature is so deformed by sin, yea, corrupted and lost, that it cannot understand God naked and unveiled, nor comprehend what he really is. Therefore it is that these covering veils are absolutely necessary. It is moreover insanity to dispute much concerning God as to what he was beyond and before time, for that is to desire to comprehend naked divinity or the naked divine essence. And it is for this very reason that God has wrapped himself in the veils of his works and under certain visible appearances, just as at this day he veils himself under baptism, absolution, etc. If you depart from these veiling signs, you at once run away beyond measure, beyond place, and beyond time into the most absolute nothing, concerning which, as philosophers say, there can be no knowledge. Therefore, it is that we, with solemn propriety, enter not into this question, but rest content with the simple meaning of the expression, in the beginning. But it is more worthy of observation that Moses does not say, in the beginning, Adonai, the Lord, created the heavens and the earth, but he uses a noun of the plural number, Elohim, by which name, in the book of Moses and in other parts of the scriptures, both angels and magistrates are sometimes called, as in Psalm 82, verse 6, I have said, ye are gods. It is certain, however, that here it signifies the one true God, by whom all things were made. Why, therefore, does Moses here use a plural noun or name? The Jews cavil at Moses in various ways. To us, however, it is clear that the intent of Moses is to set forth directly the Trinity, or the plurality of persons in the one divine nature. For as he is speaking of the work of the creation, it manifestly follows that he excludes angels, who are creatures, from the creative work. There remains, therefore, this sacred conclusion of the whole matter, that God is one, and that this most perfect unity is also a most perfect Trinity. For how otherwise does Moses use the plural number, in the beginning, Elohim created? The cold and wicked caviling of the Jews, therefore, is to be altogether exploded, when they say that Moses used the plural number for the sake of reverence. For what place is there here for the exercise of reverence? Especially since that which is an idiom among us Germans is not common to all languages, namely, that it should be considered a point of reverence to use the plural number when speaking of one person. Although the Jews make so much noise about this term Elohim being applied to angels and to men, be it remembered that it is in the plural number in this place, where it cannot possibly be applied to any but the one true God, because Moses is treating of the creation. There were, moreover, many other singular nouns which Moses might have used had he not purposely intended to show to the spiritually minded that in the divine nature there is, before and independently of all creation and all creatures, a plurality of persons. He does not indeed say in plain terms, there is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Ghost, and they are the one true God, because that was reserved for the doctrine of the gospel. It was enough for him, by the use of a plural noun, though afterwards applied to men also, to set forth this plurality of the divine persons. Nor ought it to offend us that this same term is afterwards applied to creatures. For why should not God communicate his name unto us, seeing that he communicates to us his power and his office? For us to remit sins, to retain sins, to quicken to spiritual life, etc., are the works of the divine majesty alone. And yet these same works are a sign to men, and they are wrought by the word which teach men. Thus Paul says, that I might save some of them that are my flesh. Romans 11:14. And again, I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. As therefore these works are truly the works of God, although they are assigned also unto men, and are wrought by means of men, so the name of God truly represents God, though it is applied also to men. Arius could not deny that Christ existed before the world was created, because Christ himself says, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8:58. It is written in the Proverbs 8:22 also, "Before the heavens were, I am." Arius is obliged, therefore, to confess that Christ, or the Word, was created before all things, and that he afterwards created all things, and that he was the most perfect of all creatures, though he did not exist from everlasting. But to this fanatical and impious opinion, we ought to oppose that which Moses so briefly expresses by the term, in the beginning. Nor does Moses place anything before the beginning, but God himself, and him he here represents by a plural noun. Into these absurd opinions do minds fall when they speculate on such mighty things without the word. We know not ourselves, as Lucretius says, man knows not the nature of his own soul. We feel that we can judge, enumerate, distinguish quantities, and, if I may so call them, spiritual creatures, such as truth and falsehood, and yet we cannot to this day define what the soul is. How much less, then, shall we be able to understand the divine nature? We know not, for instance, what is the motion of our will, for it is not a motion of quality or of quantity, and yet it is some motion. What then can we know of things divine? It is fanatical, therefore, to dispute concerning God and the divine nature without the word and without some veiling representation. Yet thus do all heretics, and they think and dispute respecting God with the same security as they would respecting a hog or a cow. Therefore, they receive a reward worthy their temerity, for by these means they are dashed on the rocks of every peril. Hence, he who would contemplate such mighty things in safety and without danger must confine himself with all simplicity within those representations, signs, and veils of the divine majesty, his word and his works. For it is in his word and his works that he reveals himself unto us, and such as attain unto the knowledge of these are like the woman laboring under the issue of blood, healed by touching these hems of his garment. Those, on the other hand, who strive to reach God without these veils and coverings, attempt to scale heaven without a ladder, that is, without the Word, and in so doing are overwhelmed by the majesty of God, which they vainly endeavor to comprehend, and they fall and perish. And so it befell Arius. He conceived the imagination that there was some medium between the Creator and the creature, and that by that medium all things were created. Into this error he necessarily fell the moment he denied, contrary to the Scriptures, a plurality of persons in the divine nature. But as he discussed these things without the Word of God, and dependent solely on his own cogitations, he could not but be thus dashed to pieces. Thus, the monk of the Papists, because he follows not the Word, imagines such a God to be sitting in heaven as will save anyone who is covered with a cowl and observes a certain strict rule of life. Such a one also attempts to ascend into heaven by his own cogitations without God as revealed in his Word, or without the revealed face of God for his guide. Thus also the Jews had their idols and their groves. The fall and the destruction of all are alike. They are precipitated and dashed to pieces, because everyone, leaving the Word, follows his own imaginations. If, therefore, we would walk safely, we must embrace those things which the Word teaches, and which God himself has willed us to know. And all other things which are not revealed in the Word, we must leave. For what are those things to me, which God did before the world was made? Or how can I comprehend them? This is indulging thoughts upon the naked divinity. And these are the thoughts by which the Jews suffer themselves to be led away from this text, and which thus prevent them from believing in a plurality of persons in the deity, whereas it is evident that Moses employs a plural noun. The papal decree condemned the anthropomorphists, man-likeners, because they spoke of God as they would of a man, and attributed to him eyes, ears, arms, etc. An unjust condemnation truly. For how, otherwise, can man talk with man concerning God? If to think thus of God be heresy, then for a certainty is the salvation of all children who can only think and speak thus as children concerning God at an end forever. But to say nothing about children, give me the most learned doctor in the world, how otherwise will even he speak and teach concerning God? As injury, therefore, was thereby done to good men, who, though they believed God to be omnipotent and the only Savior, yet were condemned merely because they said God has eyes by which he looks upon the poor and needy, and ears by which he listens to their prayers. For how otherwise can this, our nature, understand the spiritual reality of God? Moreover, the Scriptures use this form of speech. Wherefore, such were undeservedly condemned. They should rather have been lauded for the simplicity which they studied, which is so requisite in all teaching. It is absolutely necessary that when God reveals himself unto us, he should do so under some veil of representation, some shadowing manifestation, and should say, "Behold, under this veil thou shalt surely discover me." And when we embrace God under this veil or shadow, when we thus adore him, call upon him, and offer to him our sacrifices, we are said rightly to offer our sacrifices unto God. It is thus doubtless that our first parents worshipped God. In the morning, when the sun rose, they adored the Creator in the creature, or, to speak more plainly, they were, by the creature, reminded of the Creator. Their posterity retained the custom, but without the knowledge, and hence the custom lapsed into idolatry. The cause of this idolatry was not the Son, for he is a good creature of God, but the knowledge and the doctrine became by degrees extinct, for Satan cannot endure true doctrine. Thus, when Satan had drawn Eve from the Word, she fell immediately into sin. To return, then, to the anthropomorphists, I consider that they were condemned unjustly and without cause. for the prophets represent God as sitting on a throne. When foolish persons hear this, their thoughts are immediately picturing a golden throne, marvelously decorated, etc., though they must all the while know that there can be no such material throne in heaven. Hence Isaiah says that he saw God sitting on a throne, and his train filled the temple, Isaiah 6:1. Whereas God cannot absolutely or by real vision appear to be thus represented or seen. But such figures and representations are well pleasing to the Holy Spirit, and such works of God are set before us by the means of which we may apprehend God by our understanding. Such also are those figures when it is said that he made the heavens and the earth, that he sent his Son, that he speaks by his Son, that he baptizes, that he remits sins by the word. He that does not understand these things will never understand God. But I say no more here, since these things have been frequently and abundantly discussed by me elsewhere. Yet it was necessary to touch upon them on the present occasion for Moses' sake, whom the Jews here so severely attack, in the exposition of which we are proving the plurality of the divine persons in the deity. Now, let us proceed with the text.